Well, good evening. Thank you for the opportunity of coming again to Inner Even of Derbyside, whatever you may wish to call it. I think it was Jim Rollo that said to me, you'd better to call it Derbyside and folk know what you're talking about then. So we had a little bit difficulty in finding our way, but I managed to get to the garage just along there, and she said, oh, Derbyside is just over that way, so we weren't far away. But it's a difficult place to find, maybe not to you local folks, but it is to us who are probably strangers. Well, not really. I've been here a few times. Would you turn your Bibles, please, with me to Romans? Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Romans and the first chapter, verses 1 to 23, we'll read. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in wickedness. I've changed that wording slightly. I prefer the more recent translation. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. I'm sure the Lord will bless you as this reading of his word this evening. There's a couple of verses I might read to you too from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and verses 25 and 26. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Wonderful words. Tremendous message from the pen of the Apostle Paul to those believers in Rome. I sometimes wonder how these Christians were established in Rome, because Paul had never been to Rome before this occasion. This was the first time he had intended to come to Rome. But I think perhaps it may have been that others had carried the gospel message, or perhaps it was during the time of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, when many were brought to faith in Christ and were scattered, went back to their own places, for they had heard the word of God in their own tongue, which was a marvel, which was wonderful. And they went back to where they had come from. And no doubt some would have come from Rome, because there were many Jews in Rome at one time before Caesar had them put out of Rome altogether. Paul, an apostle, called of God. What a marvellous thing to be called of God. Paul was called to God. When was he called, and what were the circumstances of Paul's calling? Well, I think we are familiar with the story given to us in the Acts of the Apostles of Paul's journey to Damascus. We recall that very clearly, don't we, of what happened there. We learn of his journey, set out to arrest the Christians who were in Damascus, those of Jewish faith originally, but had become Christians, and Paul had the authority from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, and probably to be imprisoned, or might even to lose their lives. His conversion. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul on the Damascus Road. A most exceptional situation. Paul never believed that Jesus Christ was alive or had risen from the dead. This was something he wanted and had set in his mind to stamp out the very thought that Jesus Christ may have risen from the dead, or that Jesus Christ had risen at all. He was quite intent on to stamp that, to eliminate that. He wanted to preserve the teachings from his fathers and from the Jews and from the Pharisees that they taught the people. But Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on that marvellous occasion, his conversion. It was a marvellous thing to see this man, Paul, called by God, chosen by God, for indeed he was chosen by God to be God's emissary, God's messenger, God's apostle with a message of the gospel. Isn't it a strange thing that the Lord should say to Peter, to Paul, it's a hard thing for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. That was the statement made by the Lord Jesus to Paul. For you recall when Paul saw Christ, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him on that occasion, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I often used to wonder what that statement actually meant, or what was the origin of that statement. But I think perhaps it may have been the occasion that Paul, I'm sure, still had in his mind when he witnessed the death of Stephen. Because you may recall in the earlier part of the Acts of the Apostles, of Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 9, the death of Stephen is recorded. His martyrdom is stated there so clearly. And Paul stood and witnessed that martyrdom. And he encouraged those who stoned that young man to death. And they cast their clothes, their outer garments, at the feet of Paul when they took up those stones to cast at that young man and to kill him. And the strange thing was, Paul heard that young man say, when he was on his knees, he said, I see Jesus at the right hand of God on high. What a vision that young man must have got in such a terrible situation. What a strenuous and difficult situation he was in. And he said he could see Jesus at the right hand of God. And here, on this occasion, isn't it remarkable that Jesus Christ meets that man, Paul, that very same man, on the Damascus Road. He saw Jesus. He saw the Lord exalted, the Lord whom he was endeavouring to remove his impression from the people at all. Whatsoever he could do to damage the name of Christ, he had his mind set off to do that. But I'm certain that Paul's conscience was disturbed. Paul witnessed a thing that probably few people have ever witnessed, that a young man should die in such circumstances and say such things, that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And here was Paul, to look on the person of Christ, who had come to speak to Paul and intercede in Paul and tell him that he had to repent and he had to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a guilty conscience. I think Paul, you know, was ready to be met by Christ, because I'm sure his conscience was troubling him, and he was in such a state, he was ready to be met by Christ. He was in a situation that Christ could speak to him, and he spoke to him, and Paul was saved, converted, and Paul was then set out, a changed man, and as we read in scripture there, he was separated unto the gospel of God. His old ideas, his impressions, the things that spurred him on in the past, had gone. He was separated unto the gospel of God. And here he was traveling to Rome to bring the message to Rome and to encourage the believers in Rome in regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire is mentioned again too in verse 15, his willingness to serve. Paul was willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvellous thing. And no doubt Paul was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and in Isaiah 41 and 27 we read these words, "One that bringeth good tidings." And Paul was a minister of good tidings, claimed by God, consecrated by God to bring the good tidings of salvation to be found in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now looking down the passage that we've read this evening, that was just a slight introduction, but looking down the passage we've read this evening, we find there are several sentences that commence with the word "for." There are, I think, about four occasions when the word "for" occurs. He says, first of all, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For, that is having a purpose and a function. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What a change in this man. What a message he has to bring now. Not just the historical traditions of the Jews, but the message of the gospel. The glorious message. And that wonderful message Paul could proclaim, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why on earth I should say I'm not ashamed? It was a total change in his life. He was not ashamed. This gospel he was bringing, it was in total contrast to the power of Rome. For he says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. What an unusual kind of power, isn't it? Men perhaps were used to power that was seen by military force or by having control over people, as the Romans did. They were people who exhibited power and strength, for they had a tremendous army and had achieved great things by their power and their wit and their wisdom. They had achieved great things. But Paul comes with the message of Jesus Christ, and he said, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." In contrast to the power that was manifested by the Roman authority, Paul brought the power of Jesus Christ into the lives of men and women that they might be saved. What an amazing message. "For I am not ashamed." Paul asserted this clearly and plainly. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Paul's willingness to bring this astonishing message of a crucified Christ, despised by the Jews and crucified by the Romans, the inherent glory of the message of the gospel, which Paul was commissioned to preach, "He was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name." And how he bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God had said to Ananias, you remember, he said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Ananias was fearful of approaching Paul. Well, he knew, how he knew I don't know, but it says in scripture he knew what his purpose was in coming to Damascus. But nevertheless, this man was told to go ahead. "He was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name." And how well this man Paul bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a marvellous way throughout the whole of Eastern Mediterranean, greater part of Turkey, and all around that area into Greece, and eventually into Italy as we know today. He brought the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God. Here is the reason for Paul's boldness. For it is the power of God. He indeed was a bold man, bold to declare the power of the gospel. You remember when he was in Athens, he wasn't shy about declaring the power of the gospel. He wasn't shy about telling about Jesus Christ and his rising from the dead. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And those people of so-called wisdom and ability and power and knowledge were all contesting with them, and then they dragged them up into the Areopagus, if you remember rightly, in Acts 17, to get him to explain to them. And he, of course, then preached the gospel to them, and told how the living God, he was a living God, it was a resurrected Christ he was speaking, not to idols scattered throughout the city of Athens, raised in stone to ethics of different men's different opinions, but here was the true message of the gospel. Life and reality in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the power of God unto salvation. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No question about it. But when we come on to verse 18, there's a tremendous contrast in verse 18. For those words really strike us as being extremely strong. You wonder about them when you read them. When you read those words, you wonder and you contrast and try to come to terms with what they really mean. But here we have the holiness of God brought to bear upon mankind and mankind's sin. For it says there, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in wickedness. Men and women today enjoy wickedness. They enjoy it. They suppress anything, any inclination towards God, they suppress by indulging in wickedness. And people think that by indulging in wickedness and really concentrating on that, they'll forget any issues of responsibility for what they're doing. They indulge in it. And that's what God is saying, really, or Paul is saying in these words, when he writes those tremendous words, for the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does he mean by ungodliness? Well, I think what he means by the word ungodliness is that people take no account of God, neither his person nor his word. They take no account of God. Ungodliness and unrighteousness is nothing else but sheer, unadulterated wickedness. And that's what marks our people today, sheer, unadulterated wickedness. Wickedness prevails in the land in which we live. And as you go on past those earlier scriptures I've read to the second part of the first chapter, you have a tale of wickedness that's unbelievable. And yet, sadly, it's manifest in our land today. And we sadly find that the law and authority are making room for some of the things that they are practicing, which is abhorrent. It's dreadful to think what's happening in our land today. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening. They allow these things to happen. They call it something like human rights to commit such sins. At one time, as a young man, I never heard mentioned from the platform. And people wouldn't read publicly some of the things that are mentioned in the latter part of the first chapter of this particular book. Things like lesbianism and homosexuality and these other things. And other sins which were dreadful. Having mouths like an open sepulchre and the poison of asp under their lips. It's ridiculous, it's dreadful. I used to wonder as a young man, I was brought up in Springburn in the city of Glasgow, and I remember some of the old brethren used to talk about, when speaking in the open air, they would say something about speaking to men across the street, you just roll sin like a sweet morsel under your tongue. I used to think as a young man it was a very strange expression. Roll sin as a sweet morsel under their tongue. And I think in fact it's a very appropriate statement when you think about it. When you think of the Arab and how he chews the camel meat, and I don't know if you've ever been in the Middle East, but they sit and chew something and chew something and chew something till they get something out of it and enjoy it. And it's horrible. That's what men are like. They chew something, turn it over in their minds, and they enjoy it. And men indulge in it and enjoy it. Men and women enjoy it. That's what's happening in our land today. We wonder where our testimony is as Christians. How is it meeting the need in this land of ours that's become so wicked and sinful? And men are accommodating their sin right, left and centre. What does God do about that? God is tolerant, still not willing that many should perish, but all might come to him in a true faith. We think of that statement as a difficult statement to understand, but that is God's position. Because, you know, you learn in Holy Scripture, when you think we often hear about people talking about, and they try to make allowances for the life or pattern of life that they live, and they say, well, God is love, isn't he? Yes. God is merciful, yes. God is gracious, that's true. These are all the attributes of God, that's true. But God is also holy. God is just, and God is righteous. And God will not in any way forsake his holiness or his justice or his righteousness to pardon a sinner. God won't forsake those things. God won't forsake those things. If those six items I have described are all the attributes of God, whether it be love and grace and mercy, or whether it be holiness and righteousness and justice, these are all the attributes of God, and God holds these things in perfect balance. He holds them in perfect balance. And we must never think that God only loves. God loves, yes. It was God's love that made possible for man to be forgiven. But don't forget, man can only be forgiven because Christ has borne the burden of sin at Calvary. Christ took the burden of sin. You read in 1 John chapter 4, these wonderful words. It's just slipped my mind for the moment. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I think it's a bit difficult to explain, but I'll do my best to try and explain this situation to you. We wonder, how does the God of the Bible act where men are sinful and unworthy, and yet he loves them, and yet also he is holy, he is just, and he is righteous? How does God keep those things in balance in his person? Because God never lets any of those attributes run out of balance, the one with the other. They're always held in perfect balance. But how does God do it? Well, I quoted you that scripture from 1 John 4 and verse 10. And it says a word that isn't often preached or isn't spoken about very often. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do we know what the word propitiation means? It's an essential part, a very fundamental part of salvation, propitiation. Propitiation, in its interpretation in a dictionary, would say to placate God's wrath. God's wrath had to be averted. Otherwise, if God's wrath was not averted, not a man would exist. No one would exist. God's judgment fell on earth, and we know when we see these words like verse 18, which tells us that God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath isn't something new. God revealed his wrath in Old Testament scriptures. And you can recall it quite clearly, surely, and when God, in fact, flooded the earth. What was that? That was God's wrath in relation to man's sin. But God said, the thoughts of man are only evil continually. That's what scripture says. Only evil continually. And God smote humanity for their persistence in sin. And there was only 8 people who survived the flood. Noah and his family. They survived the flood. Propitiation. Propitiation. What is this propitiation? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the propitiator. He is the one who bore the wrath of God upon sin. And there are many scriptures that tell us that. He was the one who, in fact, was God's propitiation. You see, sometimes we think about propitiation and it can be looked upon as like almost the savage. When he had done something wrong, in their basic understanding, they would bring an offering to an image of some kind, a god of some kind. And it would be a propitiation, something to propitiate that image or that god idol that they had. They would bring that to appreciate. Whether it would be a sacrifice of an animal or even a human being or some food or some other fetish. That's what he would offer, to placate his god. But our God was placated. Our God was propitiated. But how was that done? It wasn't done by you or me or by any other means. It was done through the person of Christ. But he was the propitiation. That's what the scripture tells us. Herein is love. Not that we love God. That's a love, isn't it? You know, human love is a love that responds, isn't it? You love someone because in most cases they will love you. Or they will show some tendency to love you. And that's, you love people in that sense, and there is a response. But God's love was totally different. Herein is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love God. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what the scripture tells us. God was in Christ bringing mankind, or finding a means whereby mankind could be reconciled to God. And he did that through his Son dying at a place called Calvary. How do we How do we come to terms to know that? Well, if you go back to it in your own mind and think of Isaiah 53, for example. Isaiah 53. I'm sure many of you ladies in front there could quote it without bother, couldn't you? Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form of comeliness, and there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's what the scriptures tell us. He was God's propitiation. God could forgive us without having some way in which our sin was propitiated. And it was propitiated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by anything we did. For there was nothing that we could bring to effect propitiation or to reconcile ourselves to God. There was nothing. It was through Christ who bore the punishment for our sin. Otherwise, those words of in verse 18, you would have to take them aside. Because sometimes people have the impression, well, it's all of the love of God. God's love made it possible. But it was through the death of Christ and Christ bearing the punishment of sin. Because, you know, that punishment of God will remain there and will one day be fulfilled as yet, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God will fall upon humanity in a day to come. It did in a past day. It did in the day of the flood. It did in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to some extent, throughout the life of Israel, they saw God's punishment for sin. God punished them for sin. And there's a day coming, there's a day yet to come before the great white throne of God, men and women will be punished for their sin. And that statement there made by Paul, the wrath of God, is revealed. It is revealed and has been revealed. But in that day, mankind in general will know what the wrath of God is. So how have we escaped the wrath of God, dear brothers and sisters, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? By the fact that Christ bore the wrath of God. God, because God was holy, God was just, and God was righteous, God could not overlook sin. God couldn't just abandon sin. It was there. Otherwise his holiness could not be maintained. If you look at those verses that we read in chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, you gather quite clearly what God had to do and how God was satisfied by what he did do. If you read chapter 25 and 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, again God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That he might be just. God could be just because Christ had borne the punishment for sin. How sad is it, isn't it, that men and women don't realise that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary bore the punishment of God upon sin. We can recall from Old Testament scripture some tremendous phrases. We think of the phrase from Psalm 22 when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of thy roaring? I cried in the daytime, thou hearest me not, and at night season you haven't heard me. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's what Christ said on the cross. The words taken from Psalm 22, the first two or three verses. These were the words that he said. Christ bore the punishment of God upon sin that you and I might go free. You and I, the love of God made it possible that you and I could go free because Christ bore the punishment for our sin. He shed his blood that we need not shed our blood, or God need not shed our blood, because Christ has died for us. He has made sin, he has made sacrifice of himself. He has become the propitiation for our sins. It's a thing that's not often preached. It's a thing that's not often spoken about. But propitiation is an essential element within the doctrine of salvation, as we read in Holy Scripture. It's wonderful. We talk about being saved. By the grace of God, we have been saved. But because Christ bore the punishment of God on sin, that never went away. And it's still there today. And will be there the day when the great white throne is on. God's punishment on sin will be leveled there and truly. And mankind will know that God meant what he said in his word. It's never changed. God has never changed. God is holy. God is righteous. And God is just. He's also loving. And he's merciful and gracious. How you and I have known something of the mercy and grace of God in that he saved us. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that you and I might be saved. How thankful we ought to be that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. And that he, the Son of God, was willing to bear the cross for us, for you and for me, at the cross of Calvary. What a tremendous thing he did when he gave himself for us at the place called Calvary. For Christ truly was the sin bearer, and we know that, and we've already rehearsed some of the words of Isaiah 53 that tell us very clearly and most emphatically that Christ was the sin bearer. He was the one who bore the sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement, the means of our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That is how we are healed. In the love and mercy of God, Jesus Christ bore the punishment of God upon sin. And his blood cleanseth us from all sin. We can rejoice in that this evening. And I'm sure most of you ladies and gentlemen in here tonight do rejoice in the salvation that has been procured by the blood of Christ through his death, through his bearing God's punishment that really belongs to you and I. He has borne it. We can say thankfully and bless God for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. We are reminded in 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You wonder, what did that cost Christ? In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words: cursed is everyone that dieth, that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hung on a tree. Christ hung on a tree. He was made a curse for you and for me. You read that in Galatians chapter 3, at Paul's end. What a thing to think. Christ was made a curse for you and I. How thankful we ought to be for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he has brought to us, because he has borne God's punishment on sin, and we, who are sinners of the deepest dye, may go free, cleansed by the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm sure we will be happy to raise our voice and thank the Lord on a day to come. We can do it now, but there will be a day when the Lord calls us home. And we'll be glad then to lift our voices and to praise him for giving himself for us at the place called Calvary. I trust those few remarks might be of help to us. And if anybody is in any doubt in our meeting this evening, I trust that these words have clarified your thinking. And if you've any doubt and like to talk with me, I'd be happy to do so at the end of the meeting if you so desire. May God bless his word to all our hearts this evening. May our hearts be challenged. May we indeed be more grateful than ever for all that Christ has done for us at the place called Calvary. Can we bow in a word of prayer? Our God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening hour in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We indeed, our Father, would exalt his blessed name as we think of all that he endured on our behalf, Heavenly Father, that he indeed was the one who suffered on Calvary's cross, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And we bless thee, our God and Father, that we are free. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we enjoy the blessing of our God and Father through faith in him. We in truly can lift our voices and our hearts this evening and bless thy holy name for thy beloved Son, who gave himself for us at the place called Calvary. Touch our hearts, our Father, we pray this evening hour. Bless us as we wait before thee, and return our grateful thanks in our Saviour's worthy and most precious name. Amen.